Amen. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. That's part of an Engage campaign. Our goal through this series is to engage the Father vertically through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our goal is to engage one another horizontally as brothers and sisters in Christ. And our goal is also to engage our culture with the gospel, that they might know the love of God through Jesus. Last week, here's where we closed in John chapter 2. John writes these words. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his own part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I really didn't cover that last week. I didn't really touch on that. We just looked at the Jesus overturning the tables in the temple and acknowledging that Jesus has the right. He doesn't ask for the right to essentially upset our tables, that he will fill them sometimes with blessings, but sometimes he overturns them because we pollute our tables with different idols and so forth, but kind of skipped over that. Didn't really talk about it. Then I went to the downtown church Sunday night and listened to Jason preach. And Jason Blackley, and he actually opened his message at the end of chapter 2. And I just got to thinking, for he himself knew what was in a man, and began praying that even that morning. Lord, what is in me? What is in me? And what is it that's in us? And I was looking at chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, and you see a pattern. Here's what Jesus is going to do and we're going to see this unfold as we continue this series. Jesus is going to interact with different individuals who have really no idea what's in them. They think they do, right? Just like all of us. Oh, we think we know ourselves really, really well. But here's the deal. Jesus knows you inside, and he knows you outside. He knows every facet of who you are, and as someone who may not know Christ yet, he knows exactly what's holding you back. He knows whether or not, if it's you understand the gospel completely, he knows your hang-ups, he knows your fears, he knows your sins, he knows your idols, he knows that. And even those of us who are following him, who have a relationship with Christ, he knows what's in us that prevents us from bearing fruit. He knows what's in you that prevents you from following in obedience and receiving the joy that he has for you. He knows all of that stuff. And what he's going to do, as we look at John chapter 3, he's going to have a meeting with one individual. And this is going to be kind of abrupt for that individual. It's going to be kind of a jolt. It's going to be kind of a shock. But Jesus' goal in meeting with this individual is that he might understand what's in him and understand what he needs and how Christ is ready to meet that need. So let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 3. I'm going to read the scripture that we'll cover. We will pray, and then we'll just jump right into it. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into the heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Heavenly Father, as Jesus encountered Nicodemus, Nicodemus heard the words that you spoke, but he did not perceive their meaning. Spirit, we ask that you would not only allow us to hear audibly the words of Scripture, but that your Holy Spirit would discern and help us to discern their meaning, that we might understand who we are, as Jesus knew what was in a man. Show us what's in us, and then show us your great provision for us, that we might trust in you. Father, I pray for those that are here for the first time, that they might come to know you. And Father, I pray for those who have been walking with you for years, that they might come to know you in a more deeper, more intimate way. Lord, bear fruit this morning through the preaching of your word, that Christ might be exalted. And Lord, reign in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the context. Jesus has just overturned the temples. That'd be a feat, wouldn't it? He could do it. He's overturned the tables in the temples. He's undergone the Passover, and now one of the Pharisees, a man by the name of Nicodemus, it says here was a man named Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to him by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." A couple things about Nicodemus that we need to understand that will help us give us context. First of all, he's a respected member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a religious council of individuals who are essentially the elders of Israel. They oversee temple worship. They oversee the matters of religious law in Jerusalem. They're the main cogs in the synagogue, if you will. They're big deal. And he's a select group in the Sanhedrin from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were less numerous than the Sadducees, but they were more conservative, and they were more influential in Israel. So these are they have a lot of political clout. They're very moral, upstanding. They know the Bible. They're religious leaders, and so he's one of them. Now, these are also the individuals that Jesus continually is butting heads with over and over and over and over again. And you're going to see that grow, and you're going to see that opposition grow until it finally comes to a head at Calvary when they have Jesus arrested and then crucified. But Nicodemus is of a slightly different breed than the rest of his Pharisaical counterparts in that he is genuinely seeking and he genuinely wants to know who Jesus is. Take a look at what he says to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi." He addresses him with that term. That is a term of respect. It's a term that had to be earned. Nicodemus would have been called a rabbi. And so he gives that term to Jesus, recognizing that he has authority to teach. So he is coming to him out of respect and reverence as a teacher, but not just any teacher. Notice what else he says. "We know that you're a teacher that's come from God." Some of the Pharisees attributed Jesus' signs and his miracles to demonic forces. You'd say, "Oh, sure, you heal, but your healing comes from the power of Satan." That's not true of Nicodemus. Nicodemus knows that Jesus' works, his miracles, are attributed to the fact that God is testifying that Jesus' words, that they carry weight in the eyes of God, that he is, in fact, a representative of God. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that Nicodemus has a clear understanding of exactly who Jesus is. He doesn't necessarily understand that he is the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. He doesn't necessarily know and understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. These are opaque. These are cloudy yet. He doesn't get that, but he knows that he's from God. So he comes to him and he says, "We know that you're from God, for no one can do these signs unless God was with him." Now, let's take a look at what Jesus says to him. Jesus answered. What's the question? What's the question? He hasn't asked a question, has he? But yet Jesus answered. That's odd grammatically, isn't it? Generally, you would expect, and Nicodemus said, "Can you tell me where the bathroom is?" And Jesus answered. That would make total sense if Jesus answered a question, but there's no question. But yet John records that Jesus answered him, truly, truly. What is he saying? Here's what he's saying. Go back to chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus knows what's in a man. He knows what Nicodemus wants to know before Nicodemus even knows to ask it. He knows what you need before you know to even ask. He knows your heart inside and out. He knows what's holding you back. He knows what propels you forward. He knows your motives. He knows every little thing. He knows every little dirty secret about us that we would prefer to keep hidden from our family, to keep hidden from our friends, and truthfully, that we don't even really want to know ourselves. He knows what Nicodemus needs. He knows what Nicodemus is going to ask. And by the way, Nicodemus never gets around to asking it. As we read the rest of John chapter 3, he never asks his question, but Jesus addresses it. So let's take a look. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, back up, truly, truly, who starts a sentence like that? There's only one man in the history of the world that ever started his sentences with truly, truly, and that's Jesus. A literal translation could be amen, amen. When do I say amen when I pray corporately? When does that happen? At the end, okay? In Jesus' day, in their culture, when a rabbi got up to speak and a rabbi got up to teach, he would teach and then the elders of the congregation would say, amen. In other words, that meant truly, truly. True. What he said is true. It's a stamp that says, amen. Preach it. That's true. In our culture, Midwestern, we don't do a lot of the amen, amen. You don't banter back and forth. But I've preached in a black church before where you get going and you preach and they're shouting out amen as you go. And here's what they're doing. They're affirming that what you are saying is true. That's what they would do in their day. But Jesus starts out by saying, you don't need to affirm what I'm going to say. I'm going to tell you it's true. Twice. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. Now, are you ready to hear what I'm going to say? Because what I'm going to say is true and I don't need your testimony. That's rather presumptuous, isn't it? Well, it is, unless, of course, you're the Son of God, and then basically you can say that. I don't say that because my authority rests exclusively on the Scripture, so you have to verify with whatever I say, is it in accordance with Scripture? Jesus is the Word become flesh, and what he says is true on the basis of the fact that he is true. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at how Nicodemus responds to that. Here's his paraphrase. What? That's the paraphrase. He says, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? All right. Either Nicodemus doesn't understand that Jesus is speaking metaphorically, which is a possibility, because we're going to get to John chapter 4, and we're going to see that the woman at the well thinks he's speaking of literal water. So it's possible. Or Nicodemus understands full well that being born again is a metaphor, but because he understands it's a metaphor, he's speaking in metaphor to respond to the metaphor that he doesn't get the metaphor. Does that make sense? Nicodemus is not the dullest knife in the drawer. You ever use that phrase? This guy's not the sharpest tool in the shed, or that kind of stuff. He is the sharpest tool in the shed. He is a teacher of Israel. He has the Old Testament memorized. He's not slow or dim-witted. I'm almost certain that he knows that he's not talking about physical birth, yet he refers, I can't prove that from Scripture, but I think that's true. Either way, he doesn't get it. Either he doesn't understand that it is a metaphor, or he understands it's a metaphor and he doesn't get the metaphor. Either way, he does not understand. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus responds again, with the double truly, 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 amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus drops this new term on Nicodemus. He says, Nick, you've got to be born again. You can't see with your eyes or perceive the kingdom of God. You can't even enter into it and experience it unless you've been born from above. So, yeah, you know a lot of Bible verses, and that's great. So do I. But you've got to be born again. Nicodemus is listening to that, and he's not computing. The dots are not connecting for him. And so Jesus says, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above. Now, first of all, what does Jesus mean by kingdom of God? In Nicodemus' day, the Jews of that time believed that the kingdom of God represented the rule and reign of God when God reigns physically as the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he would rule and he would reign from his throne, and Israel would be under his authority, and they would rule with him, and they would experience the messianic reign of the Messiah of the Christ. So that they believed that when that happened, they would be in God's kingdom by virtue of the fact that they were God's people. And the only people that would really be excluded were people that were not Jewish, that were apostate, or Jews that had rejected their belief, or Jews that were very, very wicked people. They believed that they would be a part of that kingdom strictly by virtue of the fact that they were Israelites. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter your heritage. It doesn't matter that you were raised in a good Jewish home. It doesn't even matter that you're one of the teachers of Israel. You've got to be reborn. Okay? Now, that question befuddles Nicodemus, or rather that statement befuddles Nicodemus. He's not following. He's not tracking. So he drops the little bit of color to that. He goes, okay, born again, let me expand it. To be born again, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. Now that helps, right? Nicodemus is like, no, not so much. I have no idea what you're talking about. This is interesting because Nicodemus literally would have had the Old Testament memorized. I have a hard time remembering my phone number. Someone asked me my phone number at the end of the second service, and I wrote it down on a piece of paper wrong because I'm a genius, and that's a joke. I can't remember 7 digits, but this guy has all of the Old Testament memorized. What he's referring to is something that Nicodemus should be drawing a mental picture to instantly, and that is in Ezekiel chapter 36. Look what he says. You do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So he's talking about not being born of flesh. Everybody's born of flesh. If you got a pulse, you were born of flesh. But he's talking about being born from above, born of God, born of the Spirit, born of the Spirit. So he's talking about a spiritual birth, but he mentions you must be born of water and the Spirit. What does that allude to? I believe that what he's talking about is a very, very familiar passage for someone like Nicodemus, maybe not necessarily us, but certainly Nicodemus. The prophet Ezekiel, when Israel was apostate, when Israel was in exile, when Israel was in rebellion, God spoke to Ezekiel the prophet and told him, this is what will become of Israel someday. Someday. So this is a prophecy concerning Israel as a corporate group of people, but Jesus is making an application of this prophecy to individuals as well as the corporate. And look what God says. He says to Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So there's the reference to the water. The water cleanses. How many of you were here for a couple beat whack? That's easy for you to say, a couple weeks back when Dr. Gilbaugh preached on turning the water into the wine. Remember that? The 60-gallon water jugs, what were they for? Ritual purification. The Jews understood that water was symbolic of that which cleansed you from your sin. It didn't literally cleanse you from your sin, but Jews were very meticulous about ritual cleansing, and so they had these purification, these jars of water that they would use for ritual purification that would quote-unquote cleanse them from sin. John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan, and people were coming out into the countryside from all over to be washed in the Jordan from their sins. Now, the Jordan didn't take away anyone's sins, but what they were doing is, in recognition that the Messiah was coming, they were preparing themselves and they were repenting of their sins. In other words, they were owning their sin and they were submitting to God and saying, I need to repent of that. Lord, wash me. And so the water, figurative wash. Now, here's what God's saying. He says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water. In other words, I'm going to wash you. So born of water means I'm going to cleanse you of that which hinders your walk with me or prevents you from coming to know me. I'm going to remove your sin. I'm going to wash it away. I'm going to wash it away. And then he says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you. So it's not simply that God just simply washes us and forgives us of our sins, because he's stating that your heart is stone. Now, if you put your finger on the statue of David, right, and you did this on the statue of David, what would his heart rate be? There isn't one. Why? Because he literally has a heart of stone. Spiritually speaking, what Ezekiel is saying, what God is saying is, if you put your finger on the wrist or the jugular of any given Israelite, what would their spiritual pulse be? They don't have one. But I thought they were God's people. They are God's people, but they are in rebellion. This is what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says that we were all dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world, the prince of the power of the air. So here's what he's saying. All of us were still born spiritually. We were born physically, come out of the womb, kicking, screaming, and crying, right? But we're still born spiritually. We're dead to God. We don't move towards him. We run from him. We're not responsive to him. Israel is no different. Corporately, we're no different individually. We're still born. So we need to be cleansed of our sins. But more than that, we also need to have life. In other words, he's going to give us the spirit by click, clear, boom, pop. All of a sudden, the heart starts beating. What did he just do? He took out our heart of stone and he inserted a new heart because his spirit he causes to dwell within us. This is what it means to be born again. Now, think, you are the teacher of Israel. Is this offensive to you or good news? It's offensive, and here's why it's offensive. Who's John baptizing in the wilderness? Who resisted the baptism? The Pharisees. Why? Because to be baptized, you basically had to say, I'm a sinner, and I can't come to God because I'm just a horrible sinner. The Pharisees are not lining up, let alone the teachers of Israel who are Pharisees. That would be an admission that they're separate from God. That would be an admission that their Jewish heritage doesn't mean bunk. That would be an admission that they have a need. Here's the deal. Jesus knows what's in a man. Nicodemus does not know what is in himself. He doesn't see it. He's a good moral man. He hasn't been baptized by John. He doesn't see the need that he needs to be cleansed from his sins. He sees everybody else's sins and knows that they should be ritually purified. Here's another little interesting tidbit culturally. For a Gentile, that is a non-Jewish person, to become a Jew in Jesus' day, they had to undergo ritual purification. They called that baptism. And do you know what they called that new proselyte, the new Jew who used to be a Gentile? They called him a baby Jew, a newborn. They were born again. So here's what Jesus is saying is, Nick, you've got to undergo the same process that every dirty Gentile has to go through. That's not a compliment. That's offensive. And he struggles with that. Notice what he says. He back up here. He says, he doesn't get it. He's still fighting this. Even if he understands that this is a metaphor, he still doesn't get it. Here's what Jesus is referring to. Jesus is referring to a process that's described in the Bible in the New Testament called regeneration. Regeneration simply means to receive new life. To receive new life. It's regeneration equals born again. Born again equals regeneration. Here's what Paul said in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He says that he, referring to Jesus, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not that we shouldn't do good works, but we're not saved by them, but according to his own mercy. Look at the text. What's the basis by which he saved us? According to what? His mercy. His mercy equals his grace, his unmerited favor. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Peter's saying is there's two things that God does when we're born again. He cleanses us from sin and he gives us his spirit and gives us new life. It's not an either or, it's a both and. You are cleansed of your sin by what Christ has done on the cross, and you receive his Holy Spirit that indwells you and empowers you to walk in the newness of life. Both. Both. We're forgiven and we're empowered. Both. That's what God does in regeneration. Peter says the same thing or something similar in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to, there it is again, according to what? His great mercy, not according to our obedience, but his great mercy, he's caused us. So he's the primary mover here. He's the cause. Remember what Jesus said? You can't even predict where the Spirit goes. Just like the wind, you can't control it. You can only perceive its motion by seeing its effect. He says the Spirit, or rather he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So that's what being regenerate or being born again means. Some people resist that term born again because they come from our culture, and to them, that's a political party. Okay, people, there were no Republicans or Democrats 2,000 years ago when Jesus spoke these words to Nicodemus, okay? So get over it, okay? This has nothing to do with your political leanings. Okay, this has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do whether or not the Holy Spirit lives within you and dwells within you, has regenerated you, and you've been cleansed from your sins. That's it. So please don't lump that, because a lot of people like to say, well, I'm not a born again Christian, but I'm a Christian. You can't be a Christian unless you're born again. That's Jesus' whole point. He's saying to Nicodemus that your religion means squat. Squat. It means nothing. You are not right with my Father because of your heritage or what church you attend or what denomination you affiliate with. You are either regenerate or you're not. You either have a heart of stone or you have a heart of flesh. You are either washed of your sins or you're still in your sins. It's black and white. It's yes or no. There's nothing in between. Now, once you're born again, there's levels of maturity. You can be an infant soiling yourself in your diaper, sucking your thumb, or a mature adult. And that's what the Bible refers to as sanctification. That's a growing process. Jesus isn't even talking about that. He's talking about being born so that you can actually cry out to him, acknowledge your need of him. So that's what he's saying here. This is the New Testament teaching. Now, let's take a look at his response. Nicodemus said, I get it now. I'm just testing you to see if you're actually following along in your Bibles. He doesn't say, I get it now. He says, what? How can these things be? How can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you really the teacher of Israel? You're the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Why is it that Nicodemus is so hard-headed and slow to understand? Let's never mind Nicodemus. Why are we so hard-headed and hard to understand? Why do we perceive spiritually on such a snail's pace? And that which we even understand, why are we so slow to apply it? I preach, I teach, so I'm the quote-unquote teaching pastor of Grace Community Church, right? So I'm not the teacher of Israel, but I'm certainly a teacher at Grace Community Church. So I got this stuff down, right? Or at least I should. I should. Sunday night, I hear Jason preach, and I start to this question. Jesus knows what's in a man. I start to ask myself, and I ask the Lord, what's in me? And I'm praying Monday morning, Lord, what's in me? By the way, this isn't an audible conversation. I didn't hear anything from the Lord, but here's kind of what I heard from the Lord, but I didn't hear from the Lord. Does that make sense? You really want to know what's in you. Yeah, I want to know what's in me. I want to grow. I want to grow close. So you're saying that you want me to show you what's inside of you? Yes. You know what's in me. Test me. Try me. Search out my heart and reveal to me any wicked way. I pray these things every once in a while. And so I begin to ask, Lord, what is in me? And he showed me. Here's basically the lesson of the week that the Lord basically showed me. He goes, you're a teacher at Grace Community Church. Oh, you counsel people. You sit guys down in your office and you talk about how you've overcome anger and this is how the Holy Spirit's filled you and how you didn't love your wife and now she feels loved. And here's the deal. How about you look in the mirror? How about you look in the mirror? How about you ask your wife if she actually feels loved? You know what I found out? That I'm no further along than the individuals that I counsel. And I wanted to resist it, and I wanted to fight it, and I wanted to tell them, no, you're wrong. Look how much I've grown. Well, if you were born in a basement, and then you step up on the first floor, you really shouldn't applaud that you're on the first step from the basement when everybody else is in the main level. So that's not progress. Well, it is technically progress, but you haven't arrived. That's me. So in other words, I felt like Nicodemus being schooled and shown that I'm no better than the individuals that I counsel. You have not arrived, Brooks. You tell people how to come to Christ and how to abide in Christ. Are you actually abiding? Because if you were abiding, you would have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You wouldn't flap your mouth off all the time hurting people. I'd love to tell Jesus, no, you're wrong, you don't understand. But here's the deal, he knows what's in a man. So what's the point with me arguing with the creator of the universe who actually knows my heart better than I know it? There is no point. But why do we do that? Why do I fight him all the time when he sits me down and says, Brooks, you are born again, but would you just open your eyes and walk with your eyes open and listen to me as opposed to thinking that you're the teacher and you know everything? Just un poco humility, just a little. I tell you what, if you would just humble yourself, you would draw near to me and I would draw near to you, you'd grow. As opposed to just run your mouth off in front of hundreds of people who think you're intelligent. Well, that's true for some of you because you're easily duped. But you follow me? You're Grace's teacher. You're Israel's teacher. And you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen. But you do not receive our testimony. Why? Number of different reasons. First of all, sometimes it's ignorance. Sometimes we just don't know what we don't know. And that, by the way, ignorance is not the same thing as stupidity. Stupidity means you're told something, you hear it, but you don't have the capacity to even understand it. That's not ignorance. Ignorance is you just don't know what you don't know. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, he says, faith, it comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. Well, you can't believe in that which you've never been taught. So that's ignorance. So that's not the fault of the hearer. That just means that there's new information that you need to learn. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we have the scriptures. And because God wants us to understand ourselves. He wants us to know what's in us. He wants us to know how Christ has met that need and what he's done so that we can walk with him, so that we can receive his spirit, so that we can be cleansed from his sins, so that we can grow as his followers. Sometimes it's ignorance. Sometimes we just need to know. Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes my problem, sometimes your problem, sometimes Nicodemus' problem is that if we allowed ourselves to look in the mirror and actually see what God sees, it would be hurtful to us to learn that we're not all we think we are, so we hold God at a distance and we hold those whom we love, who love us, at a distance because the truth is not something we want to hear. By the way, if you become defensive when someone has anything to say to you about you, it's because you're proud. Now, some of you are becoming defensive as I'm calling you out. That's because you're proud. How do I know these things? I am one. I resist the Spirit's leading because it exposes me. And I am a Christian. I am born again. So, and this is true of people who are not yet born again. They're afraid that by coming to Christ, they might have to admit something about themselves. Well, he already knows everything about yourself, about you, about me, about all of us. Sometimes it's ignorance. Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's a love of sin. I remember years ago, about 10, 12 years ago, I met with a man who was considering the gospel, and he was in a very broken state. He'd ruined his marriage. He had an affair, and he didn't come to this church. I remember I was just reading my Bible at Brueger's, and he just approached me, and he said, "Hey, are you Brooke Simpson?" And I said, "Yeah." And so he used to be a wrestling fan, and so he sat down and talked wrestling for a little bit, and he says, "Oh, you're a pastor now, right?" "Yeah." And he just started pouring out his soul. "I've ruined my marriage. I'm having an affair, blah, blah, blah." So we whipped open the Bible. I think we even went through John chapter 3. I don't remember. We went through the gospel and talked about what Christ had done for him on the cross and that Christ offers forgiveness and Christ offers him his Holy Spirit and redemption and all that thing. And he was tracking and it came down to push came to shove. He's like, "So the other woman, yeah, you'll have to repent and leave her and go back to your wife." "Good to meet you." That's not exactly how it went, but that's how it went. In other words, the rich young ruler was told by Jesus, "Repent of your materialism and your idolatry. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the rich young ruler, what? Went away sad. This man was told, "Here's the gospel, but following Christ will mean you'll have to give up this other woman." And he went away sad. That's, "I can't follow Jesus because I love my sin too much." And that's true for some people. And sometimes it's not a love of sin. Sometimes it's a fear of the future. It's like, okay, if I follow Jesus, if I enter into a relationship with him, or you are in a relationship with him, but if you continue in that relationship and walk in obedience, you're like, "Oh, no, well, then I can't control my future, and that will freak me out." Like you were in control before, but we'll just allow you the illusion that you're in control. Nonetheless, people are like, I don't want to go to Africa. The Koshans have to go to Africa. If I follow Jesus, he's going to make me do something like that. So therefore, the future scares me to death. Therefore, I will not follow him. Therefore, I will not receive his Spirit. Therefore, I will not be cleansed by my sin so I can just control my life, which is so exhilarating as it is, right? Notice the subtle hint of sarcasm in the last statement. But is that not what we do? We're afraid to follow him because, "Oh my gosh, he might ask me to go somewhere or do something that will be hard." Yes, but it will also be rewarding. And you'll experience his joy. And by the way, this applies to matters of sanctification too. So this isn't just to those of you who are not yet, quote unquote, born again or regenerate. This is to people like me, the grace's teacher. Brooks, Nicodemus' problem is essentially your own, only you're regenerate, but you resist the leading of the Holy Spirit. So do you. Why? Same reasons. Ignorance, pride, love of sin, fear of future. So how does Nicodemus finally get it, or does he get it? He says, "I have told you earthly things and you don't believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And he drops this on him. "And Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." He totally switches metaphors on him. Born again, now bronze serpents in the wilderness. He takes him back to, I was going to say Sunday school. He takes him back to Sabbath school because they didn't do it on Sunday back then. Every Jew was very familiar with that little story. Verse 14 refers to Numbers chapter 21. In other words, and by the way, whenever you read the Gospels, you have a condensation of the conversation that actually took place. Most likely, this is a much longer conversation. We're just getting bullet points. Here's what happened, the way I see it. Something like this. Jesus is like, "Nicodemus, you're familiar with Numbers 21. Well, I'm Israel's teacher. So, okay, well, what happens in Numbers 21? Well, that's Israel has gone through the Red Sea, and they were told to take the land. They sent the 12 spies in. The 12 spies came back. Joshua and Caleb said, "We should take the land." The other 10 say, "Oh, there's giants in the land. Can't take the land." So basically, Everyone listened to the 10. They rebelled. Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua were like, we should go forward. And everyone says, no, you brought us in the wilderness to die. We hate you all. So God finally said, fine, don't go into the land. Wander around in the desert for 40 years. But after all of you who are older than 21 are dead, then those who you thought the giants would all slay, all of those, your children, they will enter and take possession of the land. So meanwhile, they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, dropping off like flies until all the old people are dead and the young people can go in, those without faith. And they're grumbling. Moses, you're such a jerk. Aaron, you're an idiot. God, why did you bring us out in the wilderness to die? We would be better off in Egypt. At least we had fish and onions and leeks. Yes, we were slaves, but we were well fed. Notice that they have manna and all that. They're well fed, but they just lack faith. And so God allowed a plague of serpents to enter the camp. Fiery serpents, and people were being snake bit, literally bitten by snakes. Left and right, left and right, left and right. All of a sudden, they're like, oh, what have we done? We're so stupid. We're so rebellious. God, forgive us. We recognize that you're allowing us to experience the consequences of our sin and our rebellion. Moses, please intercede. So Moses goes to God and says, oh, here we are again for the billionth time. Lord, please forgive these people and help me to lead them without losing my mind. And so God says, take a symbol of their suffering, which is a snake, and fashion a bronze snake and put it on a pole. You've seen ambulances, the pole and the snake, that's where they get that. And so go to the center of the camp and lift it up so that all may look to the symbol of their suffering and live. And so people literally were dying, and they could, if they could just make eye contact with the serpent lifted up on a pole, they would live. And Jesus says, that's what happens, has to happen to the Son of Man. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then we don't know what Nicodemus did with that. He goes on into the "For God so loved the world" discourse, which we'll look at next week. We don't know what Nicodemus' response was. But I venture to guess, if we could have, John would have recorded what Nicodemus would have said, it would have been, wait for it, are you ready? What? Just like the born again. It's no clearer now than it was at the beginning of chapter 3. Does it ever clear up? Well, we know that Nicodemus follows Jesus around. We see him in John chapter 7 actually standing up for Jesus, although not technically a disciple. And we know that in John chapter 19, after Jesus has been crucified, they take his body down, and Joseph of Arimathea, who the scriptures say was a disciple, although in secret, and Nicodemus both come to Pontius Pilate. And they ask him for the body of Jesus so that they can give him a proper burial. Now, where are all the disciples at this moment? They're hiding. Nicodemus is not. It's broad daylight. It's not the cover of darkness. Everyone knows that Nicodemus is now aligning himself with this dead, quote-unquote, Messiah. He hasn't risen from the dead yet. So what happened between John chapter 3 and John chapter 19, verse 38? What happened was he saw the Son of Man lifted up on a pole. And I believe that the Holy Spirit connected the dots for him at that moment. I believe that as Jesus was lifted up on that pole and it came to rest in that hole in the ground, as he looked to his crucified Messiah, everything clicked. The venom that courses through my veins is not snake venom, it's my sin. He's dying for my sin. Me, the hard-hearted teacher of Israel, who questioned the fact that I was no better than a Gentile, I am no better than a Gentile. My pride, my self-righteousness, all of that garbage is the reason he's hanging on the cross. All of a sudden, everything clicked, and his eyes were opened, and he could see the kingdom of God. And now he could step forward into it by receiving the forgiveness, the cleansing of sin that Christ offers by what he's done on the cross, and by receiving the Spirit which he sends by virtue of his resurrection from the grave. Everything clicks. And Jesus becomes, or rather, Nicodemus becomes a disciple of Jesus. How about you and me? What's our response to this? As we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. It sat down at the right hand of the Father. What's our response to that? Is it going to be the same response that Nicodemus had? For some of you, you're kind of like Nicodemus, John 3. It hasn't clicked yet. That's okay. What did Nicodemus do? He kept following. He kept asking questions. You see him in the background all throughout the Gospel of John, chapter 7, chapter 19. You're not there yet for some of you. Keep reading the scriptures. Read John. Keep coming. Keep ask questions. For some of you, you are ready. That's why John addresses you in John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent or a husband's will, but born from above. Born of the Spirit. That's what John's talking about. He's talking about John chapter 3. Some of you are ready. You say, well, what do I do? You just repent of your sin. You cry out to Jesus, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me from my sin and believe. Trust yourself to Christ. Look and live. Look to the cross and live. That's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3. And then if you are a follower of Christ, go forward in baptism. Born of water and the Spirit. Everyone that read this when John first wrote it would have linked that with Christian baptism. He's not saying that in John 3, but there's certainly an allusion to it. Go forward in baptism. If you haven't been baptized, be baptized not so that you may be forgiven, but so that you may let the world know that you are in Christ. And for the rest of us, it's just a matter of coming before him and saying, Lord Jesus, you know my heart. Lord Jesus, you know what's in man. You know what's in me. And I'm afraid that I don't know what's in me, but I know that there's crap in there. And I know that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if I confess my sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. I need your daily purification. I want to grow. I don't want to remain a baby. I want to grow. I want to bear fruit. So show me what's in there. And then bring me back to the cross so that I can come to you and confess that. Knowing that I'm not condemned, even though I'm still an idiot and I'm still growing, but that I'm in you and I'm cleansed from my sin. I want to grow. I want to love. I want to be humble. I want to be whom you want me to be. Do you see how this is not just for those who are not Christians, but it's for all of us? That's the teaching of the gospel. So as the praise teams come forward, we're going to sing, we're going to acknowledge his greatness. And usually what happens is they dismiss and you leave. Or some of you get up and leave now. You can repent of that because we're actually going to worship now. So you can, not that we're not worshiping now, but we're going to sing, we're going to offer up our praise to him. But we're going to have an announcement afterwards. So you don't want to leave. You don't want to leave. So stick around, we'll come back and we will address you and then you'll be dismissed.